without sin. And therefore, Lord, we depend on your mercy every minute of every day. Holy Spirit, fill this place, fill us. Let us hear the words of God. Let us see his teachings in his word. Let us put it to heart and put it to use. Forgive us of our many sins. Help us to cast ourselves on your mercy, O God. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord, and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling, about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Today we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 15. It's the final section of his opening sermon. If you remember 2 weeks ago, we learned that Peter, in his introduction to 2 Peter, gives the reader a sermon. And this sermon is his opening. And this is the closing to that sermon. Peter sets about building a rapport with his readers by, like other New Testament writers, Paul and I think John may have done it too, by just reminding them of the things that they already know. Right? He gives us this 12 verse sermon, and then, you know, he did that so he would remind us of what we already knew. And it's very convenient. And we do that, parents do that a lot with their children. I got reminded a lot of things that I already knew, especially when I broke the rules. And so too, the New Testament writers often use this technique or this rhetoric to explain to us something that is very important that they want us to remember. And they let us know they want us to remember it by telling us they are reminding us. This kind of styling helps the reader come to accept what are sometimes hard truths. Because you already knew them. You just forgot. It may have put the readers in a favorable disposition towards the rest of Peter's letter. We don't know. I think it was just a loving reminder to fellow believers of the things that believers today ought to be lovingly reminding other believers. This last section of the opening sets up Peter's epistle as a testament. A testament being the final words of the speaker to this particular audience. And with this comes great importance. Just as with the last will and testimony of a dear loved one who passes, Peter is now passing this testimony off in quite the same way. with the same amount of gravitas or weight. In short, he's saying, I'm passing away, but before I do, remember this. I'm going away. I'll never talk to you again. But before I go, I want you to take this one thing and remember it. It's very important what Peter's doing. It's very important what he has to say. And he's letting them know that in this opening salvo. Other Bible characters have done the same thing. Paul did it to the believers in Miletus in Acts 20. When he bids them his final farewell, he kind of lays some truths on them as he goes. And elsewhere you find it, especially in the Old Testament. Joseph did it. Remember, before Joseph died, he made them promise to take his bones out of Egypt. Jacob did it. Before he passed away, he gave blessing and commendation. So this act of testimony or testament or the last will of these men, it's not an unfamiliar theme. And so too, Paul and Peter expressly here are giving their last testimony to the believers. They are giving the most important thing they have to those who will be left behind. Knowing the end was near, these men that I just mentioned, and in the case of Peter especially, made sure that the testimony they left behind was clear. Peter wants to enforce these things that they have taught, and he wants them to remember it long after he's gone. However, I think there's more that goes into the testimony than just a simple summary. And looking at these particular features of a testimony might help the reader understand this epistle all the better. There are about five features that can be found of these testimonies. Generally, we're going to look at one of them today, but there's others. One of the others we looked at 2 weeks ago, his exhortation to virtue and his little opening sermon. There's a blessing or commission. And there's a reference to the legacy being left behind by the person passing. And Peter has already given us one. In this section of Scripture today, we're going to highlight the prediction of his death. But we've got some work to do before we get there. Verse 12, remembering the truth. In a time when the truth of God was being used as a cloak for license, think 2 Peter 2:19, and the knowledge of God for a substitute for obedience, think 1 John 2:4. The reminder to the people of God was necessary and expedient. It seems like in the final throes of the apostolic era, and we talked about this earlier, how Jude, Timothy, all the late epistles seem to be warning about the same thing. It's constant. False teachings. Be aware of the false teacher. Be aware of these things. Don't fall away from the truth. Don't run after preachers who tickle your earlobes. Don't fall for these things. And it's no different here in 2 Peter. There's a lot of false teaching going on, and he wants to remind the people of what they are to do, what they are to stick to, what they are to remember. And we'll find that remembering in 2 Peter becomes quite a theme with over five or more times him calling the reader to remember that he's reminding them, that he's wanting this information to be in their mind. Trying to find my period here. Peter, in this last warning, in this testimony, he reminds the readers of not only God's grace, but that effort made through that grace in the application of truth to one's life is also expedient, necessary, and commanded. We get that in the opening sermon. Indeed, reminders such as this should stir the believer into action, living those truths and reminding others of them as well. This is very important. These words weren't written in vain. Peter goes on to say, you know, we didn't get this, we didn't make this up, right, in the last section of chapter 1. But in the opening section, he lines out what we are to know, what we are to remember. And then he tells us how important it is that we remember those things. And it's all the more emphasis is laid upon them because he knows he's dying. And so these are the last things that he really wants to drive home to the believers reading this letter. Peter gives the reader a short sermon to open up the epistle. And after this sermon, he kindly reminds the reader that he is only reminding them because he knows that the reader already knows these things. But just in case we forgot, I've listed it out for us. Number one, the number one thing Peter doesn't want us to forget is believers have been granted everything by divine power pertaining to life and godliness through Christ. Everything the believer knows or needs for life and godliness is provided already. Upon salvation, you are given everything you need for life and godliness. And what is everything you need? Well, you're given the Holy Spirit. Not expressly said there, but I just want to make that clear. We are made partakers in the divine power of God. Number two, by the power of Christ, the believer has been granted a share in the divine nature, thereby escaping the corruption of the world. Not that we remain untainted, but that the vehicle for escape of sin is granted to us through the divine power of God upon salvation. We run to Him. Number three, the believer should, through the application of diligent faithfulness, supply moral excellence to their lives. I'm not, you know, and if these start to sound funny, remember that I'm pulling these from the text itself. It tells us to remember to supply moral excellence through this faith. Number four, through the believer's moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love will be on display and should be on display. Number five, that if the reader has these qualities and they are increasing, then that reader is fruitful and useful in the true knowledge of Christ. But those who are not found to be in this way are blind or short-sighted, forgetful of their purification of former sins. Number six, the practice of these things serves as assurance of one's calling and the safeguard against stumbling. And finally, number seven, that the entrance into the kingdom of God will be supplied to the believer through these things. The wording of verse 12 is a little awkward in the Greek, and it literally translates, "I will always be reminding you." And since this was Peter's last letter, one can assume that he's probably not going to be writing more letters or talking to these people again. But this was his last letter, yet he wants them to know, "I will always be reminding you. As long as I lived, I remind you. And now that I'm giving you this testimony, I will remind you long after I'm gone." This letter, to be read, and it turned out it was canon, and we've been reading it for 2,000 years. Peter is still reminding believers today of these Christian truths. However, one does know that these truths of the faith need to be reminded to the Christian not only every once in a while when we read the passage or read the book, but every day. Every day we wake up and we are prone to sin. Every day we wake up in need of the grace of God. Is this grace that we are given all contained in a supernatural form that allows us to go through life without ever praying, without ever reading, without ever singing, without ever congregating? No, but the means of grace given to the believer is through God's Word and God's power, yes, but through the Word and through the congregation and through the singing and through the prayer and through the trial of the saint. Practice these things, remember these things, and do these things. And daily do them. We need these reminders daily. We need to be reminded how to be a Christian daily. Christians need to remind other Christians when they're not being a Christian, right? When we're doing something amiss, wrong, something that needs correction, we must not be afraid to remind our brothers and sisters that we have a standard. This is what it says. Let's follow the book. We must do that, or we don't have a church. We don't have a body. We must do it because it keeps us in line with the Word of God. And it builds faith and trust, not only in God, but in the congregation itself. It builds the family trust we have when we actively go after church discipline. And now, I'm not talking about in the broad sense, like, oh, he's an adulterer. I'm talking about when we see a brother being unkind or unfriendly or hateful or malcontent or any of these things. We go to them and we tell them, and it keeps us in line. If the church were perfect, and it is not, we would never need to go further than that in church discipline, would we? But sometimes we're afraid to say these things to our brothers because we think maybe they're not Christian enough and they'll hit me. I don't know. But it's important that we do. Have courage. Tell your brother when you see them sin. Peter goes through great ends with these doctrines to try to brand them on the minds of the readers. And so we should really take these things to heart. I read this through the sermon again this morning, verses 3 through 12, I think it is. It is a very hard thing to read, actually, well, it was for me, and to see the things that Peter is telling us to do, and how often maybe our theological mind frame does not really allow us to really dig into some of these things. And that's not the same for everyone. What I'm saying is that these are hard things, and we should remember them, and we should work on them. And when we find ourselves slipping, we should go back to them. We should remember, I know as an early Christian, as a person who just came to the doctrines of grace, it was very easy for me to lean on, oh, this is just predestined. Oh, this is just predestined. Oh, this is just predestined. All the while neglecting my responsibility to pursue the defeat of my sin. It might be one sin today and it's another sin tomorrow. All the while, I should be pursuing to defeat those things. And it doesn't matter that we're always going to sin. That just means we'll never get bored with the sin we're fighting today. Moving on to verse 13, Peter, again, he's emphasizing his reminder. This is the second reminder in this section of Scripture and the precursor to the prediction of death, adding emphasis to the words he is speaking. Some scholars assume that all of this reminding is an attempt to, at the close of the apostolic age, to make sure that their teaching and that their teaching lasts, and that the language is pragmatic to this end. And while that might be some of the case, I don't think it is, because it's God's word. God will make it last. They didn't have to emphasize anything. What Peter really wants to emphasize is how you should live as a Christian and how you should be as a Christian and how you should do and how you should, all of those things, all of the above. That's what he's emphasizing. I don't agree with the commentators when they think it's just pragmatic. You know, remember Peter till the end of time. Peter will fade as he has, but his words will be here until the close of reality as we know it. We don't really, you know, what we know of Peter is from the book. Peter's not really a famous name, is he? I mean, he is in general, but to us, he's not a celebrity. He's just an apostle. His words, what I'm trying to say is his words have much more meaning than who he is. We didn't build our church based off of who Peter was. We based our church, what the church is built off Christ. And the words of Peter reflect the teachings of Christ. However, the modern reader knows that this time period, it was fraught with false teaching, and that the Nero persecutions were on the horizon, and that these reminders, although they might have served as preservations of apostolic doctrine, of which they did, we're not arguing that, they're in the book, so they preserved apostolic doctrine, were also heartfelt reminders and warnings against the times in which they were made. Memory fades fast, especially when persecution comes upon us. When families start being, and Henry's prayer, he mentioned the Colombian pastors being persecuted. When those pastors start coming under fire, it is one thing. It is one thing for a man to be under fire. It is another when groups of people are out to do you and your family harm because of Christ. What becomes important then? And we've already seen a shifting landscape in evangelical circles and reformed circles where there's this big dividing line where people say, no, this is what's most important. This is the doctrine. This is what matters. Blah, blah, blah. And what are they following? Well, I'll tell you right now that most of them, a lot of them, and I'm not talking to any specific situation, but generally, they have forgotten the tenets that Peter is trying so hard to make us remember. What does it matter? A social thing, right? Some social things do matter. We hate abortion. We hate things like that. But what does it matter in the end? Should we divide the church over a matter that is not clearly outlined in Scripture? No. Because the church is unified in Christ with one baptism, with one salvation. There's one church. So when we see, I think, the separation of the grand American evangelical landscape, not necessarily a Christian landscape, but when we see that separation, A, we know, I think, we can we can understand that God, as he says elsewhere in his word, is separating the goats from the sheep. He is making pure his church. And my own personal opinion is that he is getting his church ready for oppression. But that's not in our text, and we'll move along. My main point was memory fades fast, especially when persecution comes or fancy new doctrines come about. Fancy new doctrines come and you have them, especially those of us who are younger. We want the new, exciting ways to do things. We want new and exciting ways to look at Scripture. We want new and exciting stuff so that we can talk to each other and sound really smart and be cool. We want that. Young people want that. It's not a good thing. It's a fault. Because what it symbolizes is our ignorance of the wizened old traditions of our forefathers. The culture in this time period was oral mnemonic, meaning that they passed down a lot of stuff by word of mouth. They went to the synagogue. They heard the reading of the Tanakh. They memorized large tracts. Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew large tracts of Scripture. Many of them did. It was normal. They were taught that. They were memorized. They were repeated. It was oral mnemonic. And the majority of households at this time period did not have handy-dandy New Testaments lying around. And so Peter's emphasis on the reminding of these doctrines inside the churches where they were read is all the more important. He wanted this to be driven home. I'm reminding you. Let me remind you. I know you already know this, but let me say it again. Remind, 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 remind. The more one is reminded, the better one remembers. Most of the time. Some of us are more hard-headed than others. As long as Peter lived, he felt that these things bared reminding. As long as I'm with you. Verse 13. As long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. Starting to sound like Peter had a one-track mind. Verse 14. Peter remembered that, and I'm sure that any of us would, Jesus in John 21, 18 through 19, basically told Peter, look, don't worry about John. You're going to die, and they're going to crucify you. It doesn't say crucify exactly, but it does say they're going to spread out his hands, and tradition holds that Peter was crucified upside down. So Jesus basically told Peter at the end of John that you're going to die. It's coming. Peter knows this. I think there might have been something extra too at this time. Maybe there was a prophetic word given to Peter that he knew the time was drawing very close. I don't know. It doesn't say that, but Peter does know by the word that it was imminent. It was happening suddenly, soon, whatever word you want to put in there, it's coming. And wouldn't you remember that? If Jesus told you expressly, hey, you're going to die, you're going to follow me, but you're going to die in the end. You would remember that. I would remember that. I don't think anybody would have a problem. The reader can be sure that Peter was fully aware of his impending death, more so than anyone else. And perhaps the Lord had given Peter further specification as to the time due to the nature of Peter's wording. For in John, the word for soon or suddenly was not used, but now it is. Peter knew. I think he knew something was up. Peter knew his death was coming and knew that he must express in the clearest of terms what he thought was most important. And he did. 2 Peter is a clear work that details some of the most important aspects of the Christian faith. It details faith in practice, the incarnation, warns against false teachers, and tells of the coming judgment, the return of Christ. All of this with the added emphasis of his last words. Peter's attitude towards his death might have been demure, but his attitude towards the truths he spoke were forceful, meaning Peter may have not given much thought towards his death. He was very sober-minded. It wasn't consuming him, his thought of passing away. What consumed him was the preaching of God's word. What consumed him was reminding the people of God what true doctrine was, where it was found, what it looked like, and all the rest. Peter knew that his death would be unpleasant. And again, according to tradition, it was. However, Peter also knew what lay ahead for those who are in Christ. It is interesting to note that Peter uses the same words for dwelling and departure that are used in Luke's account of the transfiguration. If one remembers rightly, it was Peter who wanted to make a covering for those who appeared in glory on the mountain. But now Peter knows what is coming for him and all of those who discharged their earthly tabernacle. John, another participant in the transfiguration, has this to say in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." Peter and John were both partakers in that and witnessing Christ's transfiguration on the mount. They have an inside scoop to what is in store for the believer. And I think this, along with other Christian truths, but more so for the apostle, fueled his passion for what he had to say and belittled what he knew was coming, which was a violent death on a cross. All this to say that Peter knew the truths he needed to solidify before his passing were infinitely more important than his passing, and that they would be needed to combat the inevitable mountain slide of false teaching that had already begun to roll through the early church. Again, I have to bring it up because it is so out there to me when I read the later epistles. They are all of one mind. They are all warning of false teaching. They are all warning of false teachers. They all warn to stay to true, stick to true doctrine and stay away from things that confound. Peter knew in his death he wanted to make sure the truths he had were given to the body. Verse 15, diligence in reminding. It is easily determined that due to the words of Christ to Peter, that it has become his life's work to tend and love his sheep. And in this verse, one sees that Peter is determined to ensure the remembrance of these doctrines, even upon his departure from the mortal realm. This is the core purpose of the letter, that things emphasized to be remembered by Peter would enable the churches to whom Peter wrote to remain true to the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. This letter will keep on working long after Peter has closed his eyes, and indeed it has. We've got some applications and then we'll close. And I'm sure y'all are probably tired of hearing me say reminder, but it came up a lot. And so our first application is to be reminding and to remind and to leave reminders. I'll stuff as many of these in as I can because it seems to be the major theme of today's sermon. But Peter is an apostle. He serves as an example to the church. Christ told him to feed his sheep. And he tells elders to feed their sheep. As he tells parents to feed their sheep. As he told us all to scatter the food abroad that we might feed the sheep among the goats. I don't think there's a segment left out where we are not to be feeding the sheep. And apart from feeding, how are we to remind? Why is it important to remind? I would like to say that almost all of ecclesiology, from church membership to eldership, the sacraments and discipline, can almost, if one stretches the use a little bit, be summed up in remembrance. We know that communion, for one, is obvious. Do this in remembrance of me. We're to remember Christ, his body, his blood, the body that was broken, the blood that was shed. We are to remember that. Why? Because it puts into perspective our sinful little lives next to God's glory. It lets us to put the little things aside and to focus on Christ. And we come together as a church and do that for the sole reason to remember Christ's sacrifice for us. And many things could be said, but you know, he tells us expressly to do this in remembrance of me. Baptism teaches and represents death to self and new birth in Christ and serves as a reminder to those truths. Why do we go to baptisms? Why do we watch them? Other than being a church duty, and a sacrament that believers are commanded to partake in, we go and we are reminded of Christ's sacrifice again for us, and to those who are being baptized, they are being shown full well what Christ has done. It's a symbol. It's beautiful. And it helps us to remember that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. The elder works through Scripture to teach and remind, like Paul and Peter, believers of true doctrine. The elder, Dave, Jimmy, Henry, the many other men of this church who I've spoken to throughout the last several years, and there's a lot of good reminders in this church. I don't know if y'all know that, but maybe it's just me. There are a lot of people who are very good at reminding me, especially of good doctrine, of what is right. Now, maybe not theology, but sometimes a brother or a sister needs help remembering those doctrines that are particularly hard to hold to in our everyday living, like anger or covetousness or discontentedness or having a worried spirit or all these things. We need to remind each other. And the elder's job, one of many, is to remind the congregation of the basic truths of the Christian faith. Church membership centers around a statement of doctrinal truth. Whether a confession or creed, it allows its adherents to remember the core of their faith. Among many other things, I know there's other applications, there's other things that can be said, but in this general sense, when we say, well, we are a Reformed Baptist church and we adhere to the 1689, why do we have it in print? Why do we have it in little books? Why do we teach our kids? Why do we read it ourselves? We do it to remember the basic fundamental Christian truths that we as a body adhere to. These basic things are very important because without them we have nothing. We have nothing without the cross of Christ. We have nothing without true doctrine. We have nothing without the church. We need to remind, be reminding, and have reminders for ourselves of these things. And the title of the sermon is The Christian Discipline of Remembrance. And I say that remembering is and should be on the list of Christian spiritual disciplines because it's essential. Memorizing verses, all these things serve as reminders to the human soul of who they are and who God is. Our second application is personal remembrance. When a believer takes in the Word of God and practices those things found inside, they are able to be a useful and fruitful believer. That's what the text says. I didn't make that one up. The text says that. It says, and I'm just going to read it for a little bit of emphasis. Verse 8, chapter 1, "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's a crazy thing to say. But how are some of these things, how are some of the ways this plays out? Well, one is that it enables one to be a crutch for another. And I think I've probably mentioned this twice before, but it allows a brother or sister to help another brother or sister. How can one help their brother if they do not or are not dependent on the very words given to us in which to help? One cannot be first aid qualified without using or having a first aid kit in which to use. Well, I guess you could be qualified, but you'd be no good without the kit. You couldn't do anything, right? And so too for the believer, we are to pursue these things, not just so we can be smart muckety-mucks, so that we can help our fellow brothers and sisters combat the sin that so easily takes us over. Discipline hinges upon doctrinal truth. Exhortation hinges upon doctrinal truth. Admonition hinges upon doctrinal truth, and the believer should pursue these truths so as to be helpful not only to the church and brotherhood, but to those lost sheep yet to be brought across one's way. Our final application. Is our life focused in the right way? Whatever our lot in life is, the believer should have as their supreme focus the glory of God. Whether one is an environmentalist, nurse, electrician, teacher, housewife, husband, etc., the pursuit of Christ should encompass all other things that we do. One might be inclined to think that, of course, Peter was consumed with this because he was an apostle. But it must be said that whatever one is, if they are in Christ, then it should be at the forefront of their lives. This is not a call to some weird generic form of fundamentalism. Nothing's that easy. But a call for individuals to center their lives on Christ. When individuals who are each made wonderfully different and unique from one another set their lives on Christ, not only does revival in some form usually follow, but a bright collage of godliness is set before the world. One set apart because it is built on a foundation of love, juxtaposed to the deceptive individualism of the world that is built upon wickedness and tribalism. When believers push away from themselves the temptation to be a fundamentalist in the sense that we all have to be in unison, lockstep, wearing the same clothes, doing the same things. When we push that away, and I'm not saying we have a problem with that, but when the individual pursues God individually and then corporately, it's a beautiful thing. You can have a huge array of Christians who are each different and unique, but at the end have the same salvation. As opposed to the world, where everybody looks different, but they have the same end and the same mindset. You see it today, and I know there's some nuance there, but you can see it plainly today, where you have all this huge array of what looks like a patchwork of people of all sorts, different hair, different stuff like that, but they all say the same thing. And they all hate God. Only in God, only in Christ, can we have the freedom to be individuals. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for an opportunity to look into your word. We pray, Lord, that you would stick these thoughts and words to our ribs, that we would be full on them, that we would think about them, that we would share them or discover what was maybe off or wrong, or just discuss them in general in the Christian love that you have given us, Lord, in our hearts for each other. We thank you for the body, Lord, and we thank you for those exciting upcoming things. We pray, Lord, for this body and the sick therein. We pray for the Amanda Holt, and we pray that you would heal her. We pray for Matt Smart as we begin to iron out things that will get him and his family down here. And we pray that it would all be done to your glory and our edification. May you be praised forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's open our hymn book to page 44. And we'll stand this afternoon as we're dismissed. And we're going to sing verses 1 and 4, page 44, verses 1 and 4. Oh, Lord, my God.